Now, if you're a person who regularly attends on Easter Sunday, most likely you've come with an expectation. You've come today and knowing that we're going to look at one of the accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we're going to talk about what the resurrection means to us. That would be a fair expectation on Easter morning, would it not? All right. However, today I'm going to approach it just a little differently. We're not going to ignore the resurrection, but we're going to look at it as it was foretold by Jesus rather than after it had been experienced by Jesus. And we're going to consider today the decision that is required of us. Really, here's what I want to see. I'm just going to state it right up front this morning because this is what I want you to see, that Jesus is the Savior you need. So choose Him. All right. Now, in order to do this, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 8. We're in a moment. We're going to begin reading in verse 27. If you don't have a Bible with you, don't worry about that. The scripture is going to be on the screen, but I always like it if you have one to open up that Bible. But before I read, let me kind of just set some background for you. In the chapters leading up to Mark chapter 8, Jesus does many different things. For one, He taught many important lessons to different audiences. And because He taught with such authority, people questioned about Him and wondered how He taught with such authority. But what they realized is that there was something different about His teaching. His teaching had a power that others didn't. Besides His teaching, Jesus did many other things, what the Bible calls signs, to help point people to the truth of who He was. In chapter 6, we can read where He walked on water. In chapter 7, He heals a deaf man. In chapter 8, He feeds about 4,000 people when all they had to offer was 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. These are just a few of the things that Jesus did, and what these signs pointed to was to the divinity of Jesus. They were meant to help us know that Jesus wasn't just any man. He indeed was unique. There's no doubt because Jesus did these spectacular things, He was a very popular person amongst the people. Since He could heal, all the sick wanted to come see Him. Since He taught with such authority and power, those who had questions and needed direction wanted to hear from Him. Since He could provide for basic needs miraculously, those who had wants and needs sought Him out for provision. People wanted to see Jesus clearly, but what happened in the process was people were wondering, all right, who He really is. Who is this Jesus? They wanted to know what made Him so special and wanted to know where He got His wisdom, where He got His power and His authority. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, if Jesus came into our day today and was walking among us, what it would be? I mean, in a day when we have so many conspiracy theorists in our midst, wouldn't there be many theories about who Jesus was? Right? Some might declare Him an alien. Right? Others might think of Him that He's a gift from one of their false gods. Others may think He was a spy from Russia who was a magician or an illusionist seeking just to deceive us and gain intelligence. Right? I know I'm being a little facetious this morning, but the world we live in, if Jesus came today, there would be all these and other theories about who He was. Likewise, as we begin reading in Mark 8, we're going to see that when Jesus was alive, then there were questions about Jesus. All right, look at this. Again, beginning Mark 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with His disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they told Him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And He asked them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter answered Him, "You are the Christ." And He strictly charged them to tell no one about Him. Now, as I stated, because Jesus did many great things, people wondered how He was able to do these things. According to the disciples, some people thought He was John the Baptist. And honestly, this one seems a little strange to me because Jesus and John the Baptist had been seen together. And so how could it be John the Baptist if He had been standing beside at one time John the Baptist? I mean, maybe because they both called people to repentance and they dressed rather simply. Maybe that's why, but I don't still understand how they could have said He's John the Baptist. Others says He was Elijah, which makes a lot more sense because in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, it speaks about Elijah coming before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Then others said one of the prophets, which also makes sense as Jesus taught as one speaking for God, which prophets did. And since He was also often at odds with the authorities, which prophets often were, a prophet was a reasonable thought. Some, even though He did these many things, most people were still confused about how He was. As I think about the confusion in Jesus' day, about how this confusion, I even think it still exists in our day today. You know, most people, hear me, most people do not question whether Jesus was a real person. However, they still are confused about who he was and who he is. Jews, for example, do not deny that Jesus was an historical figure. However, they do not acknowledge his divinity or his messiahship. Some go as far as to acknowledge that he was a powerful teacher, but not in a religious sense. Islam accepts that Jesus was real. However, they consider him a prophet, but not divine. Muslims, hear me, they even accept his virgin birth, but they simply believe that he is a prophet who was taken up into heaven and will return in the end someday and be a ruler. We can look at the Baha faith. It recognizes Jesus as one of several divine messengers or manifestations of God sent through history to guide humanity. Other religions such as Hinduism and Buddhism regard him as a wise teacher or spiritual figure, but again, not as a Messiah or a Savior. I point those out because I think it's important that we acknowledge this, that people accept that Jesus is real. For those who want to say, I don't believe in Jesus, I think it's helpful for them to know that Jesus' existence is not denied across many different religions. There is agreement that Jesus was at least an historical figure. What is debated, though, is exactly who or what he was and who or what he is. Let's not forget what Peter said. For when Jesus asked his disciples to not give the opinions of others, but to give their opinion, Peter boldly looked back at Jesus and said this, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." Now, what is interesting is what Jesus said next, because in verse 30, this is what we read was Jesus' response to Peter. All right, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. It seems a little strange, does it not? But there's two possible reasons Jesus told them to tell no one first. The people had a wrong perspective of what the Messiah would do. I've mentioned it before, but the reality for most Jews is that they expected the Messiah to come as a conquering king. They expected the Messiah to come, and in those days, they expected Jesus to overthrow the Roman government and establish Israel as a prominent kingdom again. Knowing this, Jesus didn't want people to come and try to make him king, so he told his disciples to be quiet about being the Christ. Second, the disciples did not themselves understand what he was going to do and what he was about. So he did not want his disciples possibly even spreading a false idea about him. And though they may have believed he was the Christ, what they thought he would do was most likely not much different, if any, than what the average Jew was expecting from the Messiah. And if this is the case, Jesus didn't want them sharing anything until they fully understood his mission. Now, with these questions about Jesus in our mind, we can also look at this. There became, after these questions, a declaration by Jesus. Look at what Jesus did next in verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of God must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." I believe that since the next thing that Jesus does is begin to teach his disciples, it is clear that at this moment that they do not really understand what he was going to do as Messiah. And so this is what Jesus does. He says, let me just break it down for you, boys. He says, we don't have his actual words, but we do have the summary of his point. And here's what Jesus said. He goes, first of all, the Son of Man must suffer many things. The phrase Son of Man comes from Daniel 7, and it is a title for the Messiah. So we could read Jesus saying this, the Messiah must suffer many things. In reality, we might quickly read over that and not give much thought, but we shouldn't take Jesus' suffering lightly. To consider Jesus' suffering and what it really means, we have to first confess that we look for a Savior, who is going to save us from suffering, are we not? All right? We want a Savior who will take away all our pain, who will bless me in a way that I do not have any difficulty in life. In reality, we want a Savior who will end all suffering and make things go perfect in our lives. Isn't that what we really want? Right? Be honest. That's what we want. But when Jesus talked about what he would do as a Messiah, he didn't say he was going to save us from all the suffering in the world, but that he would save us, you ready, through suffering. Got that? He wouldn't save us from all the suffering. He didn't promise that, but he said, I'm going to save you through suffering. People should have expected this from the Messiah because in Isaiah 53:5, the work of the Messiah was predicted, and it said this, "But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are what? Healed. From the Old Testament scripture, it should have been clear that the Messiah had to suffer. And I believe that many Christians have become numb to what Jesus has done for them. We have forgotten that he was pierced for us, that he was pierced because of our transgressions. We forget that he was crushed for us. It was our iniquities that caused his pain. We forget that when Jesus suffered on the cross, he was being chastised for us. He was being wounded so that we would be healed, healed from the consequences of our sin. And I say we become numb to it because for so many, you've heard it so many times, we don't really stop to consider the severity of the price that Jesus paid for us. Oh yes, we'll say this. We'll say Jesus died for us. But do we really stop and consider what that suffering was like and what it really cost Jesus? You know, what I like about our Good Friday services is that they're a little bit more somber, all right? Because we take that time where we stop and we think about how Jesus suffered us. Because here's what we need to understand. We need to understand the price that Jesus paid for us. That because of the sin that's in our life, that there is consequences. And we need to be reminded that we deserve to suffer for our sin, but Jesus took it for us. All right. We should be crushed for our iniquity, but Jesus was crushed for us. You know, I also say that many believers have become numb to this because, for one, the cross has become for us a shiny piece of jewelry that people wear proudly. Many people wear them simply as a fashion statement with no real consideration for its religious significance. Many wear them because it's cultural for them without knowing its meaning. Some wear them as a memorial in honor of someone who they have loved that has passed. And because of that, the cross has become so prevalent in our society that people don't really understand this, that it is really a symbol of torture. Right? It's a symbol of the cruelest form of execution of its time. We treat it so casually, yet it should remind us of the suffering of Jesus Christ, his suffering for our sin. You see, if the church and Christianity is new for you, what you need to know is this, is that God loved you enough that he wanted to take care of your sin. And he provided a way for you to be right with him. He provided a savior that could take care of your sin problem. Because sin separates you from God and requires punishment in order for God to be a just God, the only way for you to be right with God is for your sin to be punished. And the punishment you deserve is death and separation from God. But because God desires a relationship with you for eternity, God allowed someone to take your punishment for you. And the only one who could do that was Jesus, because only he had no sin of his own. And because he was perfect and lived a sinless life, he could take your punishment for you so that you do not have to die. That's what Jesus said. The Messiah must suffer, or else we would, hear me, all still be in our sin. You see, the Savior we needed was one who could take our punishment. Now, the Messiah not only had to suffer, but Jesus said he also had to be rejected. In part, he had to be rejected to fulfill Scripture. You know, in 1 Peter 2, we read this about Jesus. It says, as you come to him, a living stone. I mean, we just talked about his living hope. He's a living stone, also rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, and precious, and whoever believes in him, look at this, will not be put to shame. You know, the first part of that reminds us of the work that Jesus is doing in the lives of believers to build us spiritually. He is making us into vessels that can worship God. But the last part is a quote of Isaiah 28:6, speaking of God's cornerstone, all right? And this cornerstone is also spoken of in Isaiah 1:18, and it is directly tied to the way righteousness, the way to righteousness, and as being a means of God's salvation. Here's what we read in Psalm 118. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become, look at this, you have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You see, this cornerstone is no doubt the way to salvation. But according to scriptures, this cornerstone is rejected by people. And since his rejection was foretold and Jesus' life had to fulfill scripture, the Messiah had to be rejected. Besides that, his rejection could also be seen as making it clear that religion could also be seen as that religion is not the way to salvation, as the ones listed here as rejecting him were the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, the religious leaders. Those who were religious did not see or accept God's plan. But God's plan, hear me, is much different than man's plan, right? There may have been other reasons, but Jesus made it clear that he must be rejected and he must die. Why die? Because we are clearly told in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. I briefly mentioned this a moment ago, but if Jesus was going to pay the price for our sin, the only price that was acceptable was death, for that is what sin causes. So Jesus had to die if we were to be declared righteous before God. So suffering, the Messiah had to suffer. The Messiah had to be rejected. The Messiah had to die. All that sounds pretty bad so far, does it not? I'm lifting you up this morning, right? But let's not overlook the last thing that Jesus said the Messiah must do. He said, all right, we can't overlook this part because it's really the part that has brought us here today. And it really should be our focus because Jesus said that after 3 days, the Messiah must rise again. Rising from the dead is so important because it really is the resurrection that makes all the difference in the world. It is the resurrection that changes everything. No other person in all of history has done what Jesus has done by resurrecting from the dead. He's the only one. Remember I said earlier that even in today's world that everyone wants to claim Jesus. Muslims want to say that he is a prophet. But here, I'm going to tell you, but the fact that Jesus raised from the dead says he is not just a prophet. He is so much more. All right. The Baha faith wants to claim him as some messenger of God, but his resurrection says he's much more than a messenger. Jews want to claim him as a teacher, but not in a spiritual sense, but the resurrection says he's much more than a teacher. I could go down the line with those who want to claim Jesus as something, but his resurrection says that Jesus is not just something ordinary. In fact, his resurrection shouts that Jesus truly is the Messiah. All right. It's what he really is. He's the Savior of the world, the Savior who conquers death, the Savior we need. Theologian John Stott said this about Jesus' resurrection. He said, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God and the Christian faith is absolute truth. Folks, the resurrection is true as we have read the eyewitness accounts in the Gospels. But not only that, ever since his resurrection, we have testimony of many lives who've been changed by the resurrected Christ. Jesus said he must rise again in 3 days, and he did, making Jesus the Savior we need and Christianity the faith of truth. Now, after Jesus made his declaration about what was to come in his life, Peter responded this way in verse 12. It says, and he said plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I like this little commentary at the beginning where Mark said that Jesus had said this plainly. In other words, there was no doubt about what Jesus said. No misunderstanding of what Jesus said. Jesus didn't play a game of telephone with his disciples. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Where you start out a line and you whisper something. Hey, this is what's going to happen to Messiah. And you say something, you get to the end and see what happens. You know what I'm talking about? Jesus didn't do that with his disciples, all right? What he said, all right, was very plain. It was clear. Jesus had to suffer. He had to be rejected. He had to die, then 3 days rise again. Now, what was Peter's response? He pulled Jesus aside. He said, come here, Jesus. And he began to rebuke him. In other words, Peter was telling Jesus, these things cannot happen. I mean, like Peter had the authority to tell Jesus what would or would not happen or what should or should not happen. Little arrogant on Peter's part, don't you think? All right. But what is clear is that the suffering, rejection, dying, and resurrecting was not in Peter's plan for his Messiah. But look at Jesus' response. But turning and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. We might see Jesus' response as a little harsh, but Jesus knew the seriousness of what Peter was saying. Peter was falling, in a sense, for the same trap that Adam and Eve did with Satan in the garden. Satan made them question what God had said and even God's motives. And here in Mark 8, Peter is questioning what Jesus is saying and questioning whether it is the right thing to happen. Peter's response is an example of what we all try to do, is this. We try to make a Savior in our image. Peter is saying, Jesus, what you're saying is crazy. My idea of what a Savior looks like is much different than what you are saying, Jesus. And that's what people still do today. Let's think about what most people are looking for in their Savior. They are looking for a Savior who is at their beck and call. All right, when they have a need, they want to be able to call out to that Savior and get whatever it is they want. They want a Savior who makes them feel good and feel good about whatever in life that they are living, even if it's doing something clearly against the teaching of Scripture. People want a Savior who is their therapist, their cheerleader, their life coach, who helps them be successful. They want a Savior who gives them a few easy things to do so that they feel good about their lives. People want a Savior who fits into their lives and makes them feel good. In fact, I saw where there's going to be a lecture coming up at what is supposed to be a religious institution talking about God as a human-like God, where we are supposed to see God in many different ways rather than one stagnant way, and the lecture sees that as a good thing. Let me tell you something, folks, all right? If we can make God in our image, it's not a good thing. All right, God is not like us, and what Jesus was doing as our Savior did not and does not necessarily fit our mold. When we think we need to do something to make things right in our life and just want a God who can give us a little help, Jesus is basically saying, you cannot help yourself, and the only way for you to be right is for Him to die. Jesus had to die in order to pay for sin so that we might have the ability to live. He is the Savior we need as revealed to us in the Bible. In fact, Peter's response really begs a question for all of us. And here's the question you need to wrestle with this morning. What are you going to do with Jesus when He doesn't fit your mold? What are you going to do with Him when He doesn't fit your mold? When we are looking for the health and wealth Jesus and He doesn't promise you that you will be healthy and wealthy, what are you going to do? When you're looking for the Jesus who makes your life easy and Jesus instead says you're going to have trouble in this world, what are you going to do? When you are looking for the Jesus who simply gives you a couple of things to do to be right with God and instead He says there's nothing you can do on your own to be right with God, what are you going to do? That really is the question before us and is the question that Peter faced. The need to answer this question comes to the forefront when Jesus continues. This time talking not only to His disciples, but He talks to the crowd. Look in verse 34. He said, and calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. You see, after hearing Jesus' words, what is clear is that everyone faces this, a decision about Jesus. Everyone has to decide what to do about following Jesus. In verse 38, we see a negative consequence of not following Jesus, which is this, that if you don't follow Him, He's going to be ashamed of you before His Father. Ultimately, here simply, make it plain for you, it means this, you're going to miss out on heaven. All right, that's just the plain. That is obviously a bad thing, but I want you to see really the good thing that Jesus offers. Look at part of what He said again, verses 34 and 35. If anyone, look at this, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake in the gospel will what? Save it. You know, when you hear or read these words, I know what we focus on, all right? We focus on the part that says, deny himself and take up his cross, right? Those words stick out to us because especially in North American life, we don't like to deny ourselves anything, right? All right? We are into self-indulgence. Many think they have to take at least a couple of fancy vacations to somewhere exciting every year. If you can't afford it, just put it on the credit card. I'll get it paid off someday because I'm not denying myself the vacation. All right, when we go to the restaurants, we don't want just the regular size meal. We want to upsize it and make it bigger, even though the cost is outrageous and the calorie count is through the roof. But we're not going to deny ourselves, right? When it comes to our free time, we want to do with it whatever we please. We don't want it to be interrupted with someone else's plans or their troubles. When asked to give a donation to something, we cringe because we want to spend our hard earned money on more stuff for us. Catch this. Even kids early in life learn that they don't want to give up stuff because when they're going to have an assembly at school, they say, listen, don't do it during recess. At least do it during math or reading, right? right? We don't want to deny ourselves anything. It says this, all right, we do that. We don't want to do that, but it also says to take up a cross. We may not fully understand what that means, but it sounds difficult, and we're not looking for difficult. We're looking for easy. We want the job search to be easy. We want school to be easy. We want our careers to go well without any hard times. We want our kids to have success on the athletic field or in the band or on the academic team or FFA, among other things, and we don't want them to have any challenges. We don't want hard. We don't want crosses to bear. What we often fail to see is how much we often grow in the difficult things as compared to when things are easy. Easy doesn't always mean better, but we always want the easy. All right, here's reality I want us to grasp on this Easter morning. Following Jesus is the decision to deny yourself and to take up a cross in your life. Following Jesus isn't about everything coming up roses in your life and everything going perfect. If you've heard it preached in the past and been told that in the past, that following Jesus means all is good and easy, well, I'm sorry to tell you somebody lied to you. Because that's not the case according to Jesus. All right, before you get too concerned or turned off, all right, be sure you hear what Jesus said. Because after what I just said, maybe you're thinking, I don't think Jesus is the Savior I need. Don't raise your hand if you're thinking that, all right? But he is. Because listen to what Jesus goes on to say. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. What we often fail to do is hear the positive side of what Jesus said. Yes, you may have to deny ourselves. Yes, you may have to take up a cross. Yes, you have to, in a sense, lose your life. But what we actually do in the process is we save our lives. Has anybody here ever put on the Chinese finger, what do they call that? Finger puzzle, what is that thing, all right? Finger trap. Y'all ever put one of those on? Remember the first time you did it before you knew the secret, right? You put your fingers in it and you're trying to get out. And so what do? You pull and you pull and you pull. And the harder you pull, what happens? The tighter it gets, right? Because you keep trying harder and harder and harder and doesn't work until somebody kind of tells you the trick and they say, just relax. Just relax. Put your fingers together and it'll slide right off. Y'all have done it, right? If not, go out in the store. You can find those. Try it. All right, you can have some fun on this Easter Sunday trying to get out of the Chinese finger trap. All right. Hear me. With your life, the reality is the harder you work to try to find life and have life on your own, the more difficulty you will have in finding life. All right, what Jesus is offering to us is real life. If we choose, hear me, to give our lives to Him. The Savior we need. Notice Jesus said, if you lose your life for His sake and the gospel, you will save it. Think about what Jesus is offering. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that God loves you and that He has made a way for your sins to be forgiven and for you to have eternal life. The gospel is the good news that Jesus came, lived a sinless life, then offered that life up as the perfect sacrifice for the sin of mankind on a cross, then resurrected from the dead, conquering death in the grave. The gospel tells us of Jesus' resurrection that proved He is who He is and what He can do. The gospel says that when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you can indeed have forgiveness and a new life in Jesus. You can have a fresh start and a new life without condemnation. Isn't that refreshing? It should have been more amens in that, Nina, right? If many of you are honest today, what is holding you back and keeping you from enjoying life is your past. It is the guilt of something that you have done, or maybe even the pain of something that has been done to you. Jesus offers you hope beyond both. As a Savior you need, He offers you forgiveness for the sins of your past, present, and future so that you don't have to walk in guilt and shame. And He then gives you the ability to forgive those who have hurt you so that you can heal and move on. Here's what you have to do, though. Okay, you ready? You have to give those things to Him. You stop trying to make up for your past on your own because you can never, hear me, never do enough good things to make up for your past. And if you have to stop searching for things to cover up the pain of the past, stop doing that, all right? Instead of trying to save yourself from the past, you instead give it to the Lord. And what you find is this, when you stop trying to save your life and instead give it to Him, that is when Jesus gives you life. As you trust your life to Him, in other words, you lose it, all right? You find it. The other part of giving your life to Jesus is that to follow Jesus, you may have to give up some things. But if Jesus asks you to give up something, you can be assured you'll get something much better in return. For some here today, God might ask you to give up a dating relationship you're in. If so, you can be sure that God has a better plan. If he asked that of you, he might know that you're seeking life in that relationship rather than him. And if you give the one up, he has something greater in store, a relationship that leads you to grow more fully in the life that he has given you. For some, he might ask you to change careers. Again, if he does, it is either because you are looking to your current career as your source of life or because he simply has something else for you to pursue for him in which you will find a more fulfilled life. For some, God might ask you to give financially. If so, it might be because you're holding your money too tight for yourself or simply because he has blessed you financially so that you're able to be generous for him. And as you do, you might find that the life you have in Jesus is more enjoyable and satisfying than buying yourself more stuff or having a pile of money. For some, he might literally call you to give up everything you have to move to a foreign country to be on mission for him. If so, you will discover the life you live for him is so much better than anything else you can do. Plus, you will have the joy of helping others find life in him. I hope you see what I'm saying, trying to say, because I cannot possibly go through every scenario this morning. But I have no doubt that when you choose to bring your life before God and say, here it is, Lord, it is yours. I'm not going to control it anymore. That God will do more in and through your life than you could have ever done on your own. All right. And I'm speaking from my own experience. God has asked me at various times in my life to give up things. There was a time when it was my career. He said, I've got another direction for you in life. And I think as a whole, it's turned out pretty good for me, right? I hope so. There was a time when he said, Scott, I want you to give up your house. I know you just built that house not that long ago, but are you willing to sell it to do what I want you to do? And I had to give it up for the Lord. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you this. Things have turned out much better for me than I could have ever imagined since I said yes to that to the Lord's. Okay. There have been times that God has asked me to give generously. And I know this, all right, even though I've done that, I still have much more in life than I deserve. All right? In reality, when you choose God's life for you versus you trying to dictate life for you on your own, it is truly better. And not only do you gain life when you give your life to God, listen, you also save your soul. Think about this. In Mark 38, it says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Let's be real honest for a few minutes, okay? The biggest thing on the line for us this morning is our eternal destination. If you've never been told this, listen up. There's a part of you that is eternal. God has given you a soul that is made for eternity. Your body may be temporary, but your soul is forever. And with that in mind, what should we be most concerned about are what? Our souls. All right. Unfortunately, what many people do is put their souls on the line for something temporary. Every earthly relationship is temporary. Can I ask you a question? Why pursue ungodly and unhealthy relationships that might destroy the soul? So many people pursue unhealthy relationships through sexual immorality, and in the process lose their intimacy with God. Every earthly possession is temporary. Some people work extra long hours to have more stuff, which will just be gone someday, and they fail to give any time to what is most important, including their time in relationship with God. Every earthly achievement is temporary. We live in a world today where people are trying to be the star athlete, the popular musician, the next big YouTuber, the rising entrepreneur, and what gets pushed to the side is God, either through their compromise or their values, all right, or their values or their worship of God. We're choosing what is temporary over what is permanent. Again, I could go on today, but the older I get, here's the more I realize that everything in my life is temporary, and there's very little in life I can control. But what I can control is whether I trust my life to God, knowing that if I give my life to him, I know that my soul is secure for eternity, and I have the most important thing, my relationship with the Lord. Jim Elliot, who was a missionary and who eventually died at the hands of the Aka tribe in Ecuador as he tried to share the gospel with them, was questioned one time about the choices he made in life to serve God. He made a powerful and a wise statement. This is what he said. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Pretty good statement, right? When you give your life to Jesus, you gain your life for eternity. Now, I know I'm getting long, so I need to close, but what I want to ultimately know is this, or what I want you to know is this. Because of Easter, Jesus offers you life. Jesus may not be the Savior you're looking for, But Jesus is the Savior you need. Now, if what I've said this morning, and I realize what I've said, if it's been hard for you to hear, I get that. In fact, there were times when after Jesus shared hard teachings that some of the people listening in the crowds would leave him. One of those times was in John chapter 6, and after one of his hard teachings, we read this in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. All right, so what he was saying was too hard. They didn't want to hear it, right? When many abandoned him, Jesus looked at his 12 disciples and asked, so he turned to the 12 who were still left. He says, do you want to go as well? And then Peter said this to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. See, parts of what we've looked at today might be hard, but Jesus is the Savior we need who offers eternal life. And you have to choose. Will you choose to hold on to your life and lose it, or will you give your life to Jesus and find it? All right. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder that Jesus gave his life for you. And what that ultimately means is this, is that your salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, is free to you, but it cost Jesus his life. What he's asking you to do is to place your faith now in him. And you do that by bringing your life before God and saying this, Lord, it's yours. I'm going to give up trying to control my life and let you control it. I'm going to stop trying to save my life and let you give me life. Lord, I trust my life to you. You have to just come to the Lord saying, God, here's what I know. God, I know I've sinned. I confess that to you. I know that Jesus died for my sin, and I accept his death, his burial, and his resurrection as a way for me to be forgiven and given eternal life. You need to come saying, Lord, I'm ready to live my life for you. And if you do that today, I can assure you that the life that you get in return is much better than anything you can achieve on your own. Today, you can lose your life that is marked by sin and guilt, and in return, you can find a life of forgiveness. Today, you can lose your life filled with immorality and find a life that is filled with righteousness. Today, you can lose your life that is filled with anxiety and fear and find a life that is filled with hope and courage. Today, you can lose your life that has been marked by hurt and pain and find a life that is of healing and joy. It comes down to this. Jesus is a Savior you need. Will you choose him? Will you choose him? Would you pray with me, Father? As we come, Father, to the time now where it's a time of invitation and decision for you, I pray, Lord, that you'll speak. I pray, Father, that really you've been speaking throughout our service today, Lord, and that even though maybe in a way the message is hard because what you said wasn't easy, because we do not like to deny ourselves, Lord, but Father, I pray today that we'll understand that anything we give to you, Lord, ends much better in the end. That, Father, you say that if we'll come and lose our life for your sake, we'll find it. And I pray today that there'll be some who'll come and just say, God, I'm tired of trying to save myself. And they'll come and be found in you. And today they'll experience life as they give themselves to you as Lord and Savior. So bless this invitation, Father. I pray, Lord, speak in these moments again and may folks respond to you. Help us to understand indeed Jesus is the Savior we need. And I pray some will choose him. We just again love you and thank you for the hope that you bring. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.